Have you ever done a spiritual face plant? You know what I'm talking about. Maybe you found yourself doing something or saying something, or even maybe it was thinking something that was just so off kilter in your walk with God. So just unbelievably disappointing and discouraging to you. You could hardly believe it yourself. You even found your own conscience reflecting the words of Mrs. Job in Job chapter 2 and verse 9. Do you still cling to your integrity? Curse God and die. Well, sooner or later, in this journey through this earth, our travel along the highway to heaven, we are going to have an encounter where we let ourselves down. We're going to have a time where we stumble and fall badly, where we're going to find ourselves, well, maybe picking the gravel out of our teeth after we've gone head over heels, not in love, but in a real time of spiritual error. Each and every one of us are going to find, to our own shock and surprise, that there is not a single believer in Jesus Christ who will get out of this life without a case of spiritual skinned knees or two. The big question is this. You know, a stumble-proof Christian life, it's just not possible. Not that God wouldn't want us to experience that, but let's face it, the big hitch in our get-along is us. You know, we are the ones that create the problems in this equation. Well, stumbling is inevitable. But can I share something with you this morning? Misery and defeat after stumbling is optional. Consider the words of Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. There we read, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." Now notice the writer of Proverbs here hits the nail on the head. Boy, even a righteous man's going to know what it's like to stumble. But the wonderful thing about a righteous man is this. The old saying's true. You can't keep a good man, you can't keep a man who knows the God who is good, down. Well, big question. Sounds great in theory, doesn't it? Rising again when we have one of those spiritual faceplant experiences. Well, great. But how do you make that not so much theory, but reality? How do you get back on your feet when you've gone through a time of major spiritual stumbling in your life? Well, turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Psalm 108. In Psalm 108, a study this morning we could call Back on Your Feet Again, we're going to see in the life of King David three priorities that allowed him to rise again in an extremely challenging set of circumstances that came his way. First, we're going to see the priority of a person that rises again. That the most important thing to do when we stumble spiritually is not listen to the voice of condemnation in our mind, but to listen for the voice of God's correction within our lives. We'll learn how to do that in this passage this morning. Secondly, we're going to see the promise of rising again. How sometimes stumbling spiritually, coming to a place where we realize, well, from our own experience, that we ain't all that in a bag of chips as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, can be a wonderful time to discover that the power of the Christian life doesn't come from our own self-discipline, but by the power of God's scriptures unleashed within our lives. We're going to see a powerful promise of God's word that David hung on to with both hands, and the difference that made in his life, and the difference it can make in ours. And finally, we're going to see the product of rising again. We're going to see that when it comes to the kingdom of God, failure isn't fatal. That God is an expert at getting us up, dusting us off, and yes, back in the race, maybe running our Christian race in a far more powerful, far more dynamic, maybe even a more compassionate way towards others than we ever have before as a result of going through this correcting and restoring process that's part and parcel of the Christian life that each and every one of us have to live. The only foolish person that you run into in the Christian life is not a person that stumbles every now and then. The foolish person is the person that ignores the opportunity that stumbling presents to draw closer to God, to deal with those issues that cause stumbling within our lives, to discover what it means to have a truly solid foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's learn this morning, as we follow along with David, going through this very same process, exactly how God wants to do a restoring and refining and transforming work in our lives. Not only today, but every day, looking forward till we see Jesus face to face. Father, we thank you this morning that your word really does equip us for everything that we encounter in the broad spectrum of life. The ups and the downs and the in-betweens, Lord, your word is sufficient to give us guidance and wisdom and direction no matter where we are. And Lord, I have no idea exactly the life circumstances that are represented by every person within the sound of my voice this morning. But you do. And Lord, you know where we're doing well, and you know where we may feel like we're down at the bottom of a well spiritually. God, I pray that you would have special things to say to those who perhaps have fallen and feel like they can't get up. I pray that you would get them back up and get them in the race this morning. I pray, Father, for those who are running well, that they would realize that, boy, don't get cocky because things can get rocky, and that we will have these resources to be able to fall back on the next time we find ourselves stumbling and falling in your walk with God. Lord, even more importantly, if there are those that perhaps have defined what it means to be a Christian as some sort of perfectionistic trip, something they do for you instead of something you do in and through them, I pray they would discover the reality of your compassion, the reality of what it means to be a new creation in you, maybe even coming to know you personally for the very first time this morning. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 108 begins with these words, "O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand, and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies." Now, as we read this psalm, we discover in this psalm a really interesting series of contrasts here. On the one side of the coin, it sounds like David is exulting and glorying in God. On the other side, it sounds like he is, well, in a sense, groaning about his circumstances. He's saying, "God, I'm going to exalt you and praise you, but God, it seems like we're in your doghouse. God, you promised us victory, but boy, we're looking on the horizontal here, and it's very difficult for us to see how in the world we're going to triumph in accordance to your promises." On the one side of the coin, "God, I'm going to praise you." On the other side of the coin, "God, I am just flat out perplexed." Does that sound familiar at all to you? Boy, that sounds like the daily diary sometimes of being a Christian. You know, it's funny, those times in the Christian life where we think we have things all figured out, where we've gotten to a place where all our ducks are in a row and we're on the easy street to heavenly glory. Boy, I got to tell you, the more you walk with the Lord, the more you discover those are the exceptions, not the rules in the Christian life. You know, there's an old saying that peace has been defined in this world as the time it takes the nations to reload. I've come to think that as far as our own personal experience of having everything all in place and feeling like life is just ducky, well, in a sense, it's almost like waiting for the wicked one to come up with another plan to thwart us and to trap us and to cause us to trip up and stumble again. And I think this psalm is indicative of that. Here we see that on the one side of the coin, David has this passionate approach to God. He has a grasp of God's promises that apply to a particular situation, but he also has a perplexing, well, set of circumstances to deal with on the ground. And I guess that's why I love the scriptures so much. You know, there are those who will say, well, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of fairy stories and feel-good stories for people who don't sleep well at night. Well, when people say things like this, my first question to them is, have you ever read it? You know, it's not that the scriptures are unreal and idealistic. In the words of the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers, she said, I think it's disastrous that the idea has gotten around that Christianity is some idealistic, ethereal, otherworldly kind of religion. On the contrary, it is fiercely, even harshly, realistic. Hey, if you don't want to deal with life, don't come to the Bible. If you just want a spiritual somnex to help you sleep better at night, please don't get too serious about this scripture, because you're going to come face to face with life in all of its glory and all of its gory glory, in a sense. The same struggles that you and I go through in life, this is the encouraging part, the same struggles that God's people have gone through down through time. And, you know, as this psalm opens up, we see King David, again, declaring a passionate commitment that in spite of circumstances, in spite of everything, he was going to be not just a person of prayer, but of praise in his walk with God. Notice verses 1 through 2. Oh God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. Now, notice the priority and the passion that God attached, or that David attached to his praise relationship with God. It was not just something that he was going to do when he felt like it. Notice he says, my heart is steadfast. I've decided that, Lord, seeking you and worshiping you is going to be a part of my life come, if you'll pardon the expression, hell or high water. Whether things look good or whether things don't look so good, I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to praise you, God, till it hurts. I'm going to praise you till it helps. My heart is steadfast. Notice he goes on to say, I will sing and give praise even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. In other words, you know, I don't know about you as parents of teenagers, you know, where you've had, you know, that experience where you never thought it was going to happen to you, where you had to go up and tell your kids to turn that music down because you're trying to sleep. Well, imagine if you were in David's palace, you'd probably have the same sort of situation. It's probably, oh, dark 30, maybe 4 in the morning, and David's already tuning up his harp and his lyre, and he's going to be singing praises to God. He's waking up the whole palace here. Why? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, I think someone who gets up before the sun even comes up to seek and praise God, it tells you something about their priorities in life. That King David was wise enough to realize something that I think sometimes we don't realize. You know, there's people ask me the question, should you have, you know, a daily time with the Lord each and every day? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Connecting and communicating with Jesus through prayer and through Bible study is an absolute essential in our walk with God. And somebody will say, well, when should we have that? You know, I think, you know, I have my best quiet times, at noon. You know, I'm fully awake then. Well, you know, if your life's like mine, by the time noon rolls around, there's probably about 15 or 20 different things that are competing for your attention at that point. I've found that having my time with the Lord on a lunch break, if that's the only time you can have it, obviously, that's what you got to do. But boy, a lot of things can interrupt that. Some of you say, well, you know, what about the end of the day? You know, everything gets settled down. You know, I can just have a little time before the Lord you know, before I go to sleep. Well, I have to confess to you, in my walk with God, there were times where I said, you know, well, Lord, I'm going to just check in with you at the end of the day. And I got to say, I set world records for length of time with the Lord, because I would start out, you know, lying on my bed and, you know, saying, oh, Lord, I really love you. And then the next thing I knew, it was 6 a.m. Man, I'd spend 8 hours in prayer and I didn't even realize it. Call that meditating in some circles. You know, I think there's real wisdom here. You know, the thing I've discovered is this. I'm not by nature a morning person. I don't know if you're one of those bright-eyed and bushy-tailed people like, hey, let's get going and all this other stuff. You know, good on you if you're that way. But I'm not that way. You know, it takes me a little while to get going in the morning, but I've discovered something. If I make my time with the Lord the first thing that I do before the rest of the day gets going, well, a couple of things are going to happen. At 0:30, the chances of your phone ringing in the middle of your quiet time go down considerably, I've discovered. If you are hanging out with the Lord before the sun comes up, you know, chances are you're going to be able to focus in on your relationship with God. Make yourself a cup of coffee, whatever it takes to get you going, but spend some time before the Lord. You know, the other thing I've discovered is this. C.S. Lewis talked about seeking God before that gnat-like cloud of anxieties, he describes it, begins to descend with the day. Boy, if we spend some time seeking God before that happens, let me tell you, it's going to change the entire way we look at our day going forward. So King David was a great believer in that sort of thing. In Psalm 63, verses 6 through 8, he said this, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you've been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." Well, that idea about seeking God in the watches of the night, I think, is a wonderful thing. Because, you know what, to me, even if, say, you go through those times, you wake up at 2, 3 in the morning, can't sleep, you know, you can do one of two things. You can get frustrated about your sleeplessness, and it's not going to help you a bit because you're still not going to be any closer to going to sleep. Or you can really drive the devil crazy. Use that as an opportunity just to spend some time before the Lord. Use it as an opportunity, maybe of God tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I want your undivided attention right now. So this is a great time for you to do this. Let's awaken the dawn together, spending time before the Lord. Boy, you've got to have a passion for God to seek the Lord in just that way. And notice this passion for God caused David not only to have passion in his relationship with God privately and personally, but also publicly. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. You ever come to church and looked around during a time of worship? Oh, I know we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to be focusing in on the Lord, but we do. You know, you look around, and have you ever noticed there's some people that are just into it? Man, they are just excited about praising God. And, you know, they've got their hands. You don't have to, you know, it's okay to lift your hands up. Man, they're up there. Their hands are raised. You know, they're singing. And if they're like me, you know, they don't care if they're singing off key because it's filtered to the grace of God and God loves it and doesn't care if their neighbor likes it or not. You know, they're just singing as unto the Lord. You wonder where these people get this excitement and this enthusiasm. Well, may I suggest to you that the way we respond to God when we gather together publicly is a pretty good barometer of where we've been with the Lord personally and privately in our lives. If you're developing a consistent experience of praising and worshiping God individually, I'll tell you, you come together with God's people, it's just the cherry on the top of the sundae. It's the icing on the cake. You know, sometimes I think we get that reversed. Sometimes we come to church, and they're going, oh, man, I've had this miserable week. And, man, I haven't felt like talking to God. God and I haven't been on speaking terms for 3 days. Boy, I'm coming to church. And, boy, I hope that guy plays the songs I like this morning. Because, man, if that guy doesn't play those songs that I like, I'm never going to worship God. And, you know, I just hope that, you know, something happens in this church service that's going to jumpstart my walk with God. Hey, don't get me wrong. I've experienced times where God has jumpstarted my Christian life by coming to a service, where coming into the presence of the Lord among his people has just turned things around. And that happens. But I think God would be much more pleased with us. We'd probably end up being much more pleased with our worship experience if we, well, didn't look to church to do the job that should have been going on in our lives throughout the rest of the week. You know, if you're a person of praise, if you're a person that has that private individual connection with God, then public worship becomes a dynamic thing. And so King David couldn't keep it to himself. He just said, you know, this personal relationship with God I have, praising him privately and individually, boy, it's just coming out through the pores. It's like having a big garlic sandwich for lunch. You can't hide it, right, for the rest of the day. It's going to come out through the pores. Well, those who have praised God have that same kind, not an obnoxious odor, but the fragrance of heaven around them. Well, let me ask you a question. How was your worship experience as we began this service today? Which of these two models is indicative of what's going on within your life this morning? Now notice something else. Verse 4 says, "For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth." Maybe you've sang that line before. Now you know where it comes from. "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me." Now, I think this is an interesting section of Scripture, because these words that we've just read, Psalm 108, verses 1 through 6, do you realize these are not the first times that we encounter these words in the Bible? In fact, if you've been with us in our study through the Psalms, you might be going, yeah, this does sound a little bit familiar. Well, thumb back to Psalm 57. In Psalm 57, we see these words recorded for the first time. Look at verses 7 through 11. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake my glory. Awake lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens and your truth unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." Notice, very same words that we find here in Psalm 108, we find in Psalm 57. The reason I point this back to you is this. Why do we find these things repeated? Well, first of all, in Psalm 57, we discover something about the inspiration behind these words that maybe you would miss if you were just sort of cruising through this on your quiet time. Notice the introductory words of Psalm 57. It says, "To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy." I guess that was a popular tune along that. Sounds heavy metal to me, doesn't it? Do not destroy. You know, that. There's a mixdown of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Now notice what was going on in David's life when he wrote these songs of praise to God. This is a time described in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And as far as David's life was concerned, this was really not a high watermark. In Psalm, 1 Samuel, chapter 22, and verse 1, we read, "David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his family's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him." Now, what's going on in David's life right now? Well, number one thing going on in David's life was this. He had a serious, seething enemy breathing down his neck. God had anointed him king over Israel. That was the good news. The bad news was the current king of Israel, a guy named Saul, didn't agree with that decision. And since Saul didn't want to walk with God, he followed the old adage, if you can't join him walking with God, you might as well beat him. In fact, in David's case, Saul wanted to exterminate him. He devoted all of his resources, all of his special forces, everything he had to hunting down King David. So much so that David was living in a cave. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what kind of digs you go home to after church, but chances are things ain't that bad for you. This would be the rough equivalent of living under the overpass, you know, down by the river, so to speak. Shaky digs, a seething enemy, and guess what? He wasn't exactly surrounded by the best and brightest people. Who are the people that related to David? Notice what it says. Everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him. Everyone who was in distress. Boy, he, you know, misery loves company, and there were some miserable people there keeping David company at that time. So here he is. He's in a place where literally he has nowhere else to go but to God. And you know what? Instead of throwing a pity party, David committed himself to praising God. Psalm 57, he wrote those words. Probably wrote them while he was sitting in the cave. Psalm 108, he repeats these words. He's not living in a cave anymore. He's not in a pit. He's in the palace. But he's still got problems. But you know what? He remembered what God taught him during those difficult times. He remembered what the Lord showed him about the power of praise, no matter what was going on in his life circumstantially. In the cave, he had an enemy that was hunting him down, breathing down his neck. Now, as king, he had to deal with the enemies of God's people roundabout that were seeking to destroy Israel, even as a nation. The level of responsibility got up. In the cave, he only had to look out for 400 men. Now he's got to look out for the livelihood of an entire nation. But you know what? The strength that he needed was identical. The resource that he needed to not only survive but thrive in these circumstances was the exact same thing. He needed, not wanted, but he needed to praise God. And I think this is an important insight for us. You know, you hang around church and a lot of people are talking about praising the Lord. And, you know, we sing songs encouraging us to praise God and all of this. And I got to admit, you know, from the outside looking in, when I first became a Christian, that kind of befuddled me a little bit. Hey, what's all this stuff about praising God? Is God like one of those insecure celebrities, you know, you see on Extra or TMZ, you know, that has the posse around them, you know, all the yes men telling them how wonderful they are all the time and all of this. And God's got this insecure, fragile ego, so he's got to have his people tell him how great he is all the time. You know, it almost sounds like that when you're looking at it from the outside in. But you take a step back and you realize something. God doesn't need us to praise him. Did you know that? Boy, when I take a look at how heaven is described in the scripture, he's got some pretty good people on that job. You know, angels praising him. Revelation chapters 4 and 5, read through it sometimes. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, all these people praising him. These creatures that are beyond our imagination, exalting him. And you know what? I guarantee you, no one in heavenly glory ever hits a clunker sour note while they're singing praise to God. They got it covered. So what's all this stuff about praising? You know what? God doesn't need us to praise him. But we need to praise God, don't we? Because when I praise God, an amazing thing happens. And maybe this happens for you as well. For 5 minutes, I'm focusing in on the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Instead of the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. When I praise God, I begin to understand that God is an awesome and almighty God. And no matter how overwhelming my problems might be, hiding in a cave with 400 grumbling people, or maybe sitting on a throne, looking out for the welfare of Israel, and you've got enemies round about you, God can handle it. There is no problem so large in your life or mine, that God can't take care of it completely. Oh, you know, when I start to feel overwhelmed, sometimes I go back to that promise of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Boy, God has taken care of the biggest problem that you and I will ever have. Separation from him. Because of what God has done for us, we need to understand that God has not only taken care of our sin problem, he's given us everlasting life. And at what a price. Jesus dying in our place to make that possible. Now, if God took care of our greatest problem by sending Jesus, anything else that you and I encounter is small potatoes in comparison. God can handle it. And when we praise God, we are brought back to that place of remembrance. You know, this whole idea of praising God, what does it mean to get back on your feet spiritually? And as we've seen, this is kind of the circumstance that David is dealing with here. Why is praise such an important part of all that? Because I think the first step to getting back on your feet spiritually is this. When we stumble and fall, and we do that spiritual face plant, boy, our flesh starts to go to town in terms of telling us what we ought to do. Stay away from church, man. People like you shouldn't be in church. Oh, praying to God, come on. Like God's going to hear your prayer right now. Reading the Bible, don't you think you should have done that before you messed up? Haven't you had those kind of condemning thoughts rolling around in your mind? Here's what God wants you to understand. The next time you do a spiritual face plant, the next time you're standing there and you're looking at, you know, your spiritual skin knees and you're wondering where the spiritual back teen is, here's what you need to do. Take a look at what your flesh is telling you to do and do the opposite. Do the precise opposite. Because I guarantee you, your flesh is going to say, don't pray. You need to pray. And if you're praying, you better not be praising God because that's going to sound really silly. No, you need to be praising God. Don't spend time in His Word. How do you think you're going to? No, you need to spend time in His Word because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, don't be around God's people. They aren't going to understand. Well, let's face it. We've all sometimes cast our pearls before some swine and gotten trampled in the process. But we all know some people in God's kingdom who, well, really are walking with the Lord and really do understand what it's like not to have your act entirely together, who do share words of wisdom, not heap coals of condemnation on your head when you don't need that sort of thing. Man, get together with those kind of people. Isolation's deadly. As your flesh is going to guide you in that direction, hey, do the opposite. And understand something. God gives us a great promise. In Galatians chapter 6, and verse 9, you say, oh, but it just doesn't feel natural. It doesn't feel right. Those who overcome this, it doesn't feel natural, doesn't feel right kind of thing in these circumstances, realize this wonderful promise from Galatians 6 and verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Who are the people that end up, I guess, losing out? In a situation like this, people give up. People throw in the towel. Can I tell you something? In the Christian race, it's always too soon to quit. And what a tragedy I've seen in a number of circumstances in my ministry career where some people have thrown in the towel in their walk with God and they were 6 inches away from a miracle. Don't let that happen to you. Tell your flesh to go on vacation. Tell your flesh where it can take its condemning thoughts. Tell your flesh where it needs to take those awful suggestions that are only going to dig the hole deeper and do what's right. Pursue God passionately. Pursue God with an attitude of praise. Pursue God in such a way that you are even involved with the people of God publicly and personally. And boy, it's a huge step in the right direction. Make that your priority and see how quickly God turns things around. The second thing that David discovered during this challenging time was not just the priority of seeking God personally, but the power of God's promise. Look at this amazing promise that God gives in verse 7. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Shechem and Succoth were the place where this big battle was going to go on. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet for my head. Gilead, Manasseh, and Ephraim, these were territories within the Commonwealth of Israel. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Now notice these amazing familiar words that we find. Again, these are words that we find, again, previously spelled out for us in the Scripture. Turn with me over to Psalm 60. In Psalm 60, beginning at verse 6, we read, God has spoken in His holiness, I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. The whole promise is repeated here in this psalm. Now, notice, though, in this psalm, that this psalm is not only repeated as far as a promise is concerned, but it's repeated for a very important reason. David called up a past promise of God, where God promised that he was going to deliver in the past in order to deal with a present reality. And you know, I think there's a very important thing for us to understand here. One of the reasons that we spend so much time going through the Word of God is this. It's kind of the owner's manual, if you will, in our heart's relationship with God. It's the best way to find out, I think, how God wants us to deal with difficult things and the resources that God gives us to deal with difficult times in our lives. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Notice this beautiful promise. We have exceedingly great and precious promises from God. And God is not a promise maker. God is the only promise keeper I have ever met. What he says he will do, he does. And so when we see the promises of God, we can stand on these promises. We can believe God is going to fulfill these promises. And so we see David going back to these promises again. He's going, you know what? I've got to deal with these Edomites. I've got to deal with these Philistines again. I've got to deal with these Moabites again. You know, again, where have I seen God do this before? God has given me a promise about this. And so I'm going to stand on that promise. You know, there are great and precious promises in God's Word that we need to stand on, no matter what's going on within our lives. You say, well, but I'm no Bible expert. I just don't know where all these great and precious promises are. Well, maybe you need to become a little bit more familiar with the Word so you can find these great and precious promises. Let me give you three. Three great and precious promises that you can take to the bank in any circumstance that you're in. Three promises from God's Word. And maybe you're not one of those Bible memory types. You know, you see people memorize Scripture, you go, wow, I wish I could be like that. These you really need to memorize. Three promises from God's Word that I think will make all the difference in your life. Number one, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, that's a promise from God. You know, my emotions might say to me that God is 10,000 light years away. Or that he's so busy managing the universe he doesn't have time for me, that somehow I've slipped his attention. You know what the Scripture says? Wrong. God says, I will never, not now, not then, not ever, leave you or forsake you. Boy, you want to dig more deeply into that promise in Hebrews 13. You know what the context of that is? God meeting our needs financially. You know, it's not finances that usually get us, right? It's lack of finances that usually get us. But God says, I got it covered. No matter what your bank book is saying, I'm with you. Wow, what a great promise. I will never leave you and never forsake you. When I start getting, you know, frazzled and start feeling, you know, like following the old adage, when in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout, you know, that sort of thing comes over me, I take a deep breath and I go, okay, God, you're with me. Romans 8, 31 and 32, we already read it. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who will be against us? God's not only with us, guess what? He's for us. He isn't in your life to defeat you. He's there to complete you. Boy, these are precious promises. And the third promise, it's a conditional promise, but it's one that I've seen verified time and time again. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. Boy, there's times where I don't have God's peace. There's times where I, you know, I'm having my Malox moments just like everybody else. You know, and I've got a choice then. I can keep doing what I'm doing, or I can take a step back and say, okay, God, you said you'd keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. If I'm frazzled, if I'm feeling lost, if I'm feeling overwhelmed, one of two things ain't true. Either my mind isn't stayed on you or I'm not trusting you. And if that's the problem, guess what? That's also the prescription. If I want God's peace in my life, I need to focus again on God. That's where praise comes in, right? Focusing in on the person of God. I need to take these things that seem so overwhelming to me and trust them again to him. And you know what? When I do that, it might take me 5 minutes. It might take an hour. But God's true to his promise. Inevitably, that peace of God that passes understanding flows into my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. I realize God's got it. Doesn't do me any good to fret about it. God, you've got it. This is your problem. This is your issue. And when that peace comes, oh, I'll tell you, sometimes I say to myself, why did I spend so much time worrying about this when I could have prayed about it? And sometimes I think that's maybe the greatest definition of Christian maturity. The length of time it takes between the crisis and knowing what to do and when we actually do it. If I could just lower that distance of time between being frazzled and turning to God and trusting in him, then I think I'm getting somewhere. And so will you. Again, these great and precious promises, David turns back to this great and precious promise. And guess what? God's got great and precious promises. That's just three of them. There's all kinds of promises in God's word that are tailor-made for what you're going through right now. Are you depressed? Remember that old Apple commercial? There's an app for that. Well, there's a promise for that. You depressed? God's got a promise for that. You lonely? God's got a promise for that. You confused? God's got a promise for that. You're clueless about what to do next? God's got a promise for that. All you have to do is download them straight from his word. Get them into that hard drive that sits on top of your shoulders and see the difference that makes in your life. David relied on the promises of God, and notice something about the promises of God. I love verse 7 here. God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice. Now, who's saying that? David? No, God's saying that. When God gives us a promise, do you realize he rejoices in fulfilling his promises? When you come to God and you say, God, you know, my bank book's not balancing, and you know, I just don't know how I'm going to make my rent check and this and that and the other, and I believe that you say in your word you're going to supply all my needs according to your riches and glory. Maybe he's going to supply your needs by providing you a job. Maybe he's going to supply your needs by getting you on a budget. I'm not saying that God is going to correct you a little bit. But when you come before the Lord and you say, I'm going to stand on the promise of your word, I'm going to walk in that, you know what? God doesn't fold his arms and go, okay, now you're trusting me. Oh, okay, now you want to see me come through for you. Well, where were you before this mess got going? Sometimes we think that's how God is. But God, when he looks at his promises and he looks at his children coming to him on the basis of his promises, he rejoices in fulfilling those promises. He's not holding out on you and me. Sometimes we come to God, we come before him with a little thimble and we say, can I just have like a little eyedropper of a blessing from you, God? I'd really like that right now. And if we knew God's attitude towards fulfilling the promises in his word, we'd come with a barrel. Again, so important for us to see God's attitude in fulfilling these promises. And no doubt, the enemies arrayed against David looked great. Gilead, Moab, Edom, and Philistia. Basically, Moab were enemies of Israel to the east of Israel. Edom were enemies to the south. Philistia were enemies to the west. David literally found himself surrounded by adversaries. And those enemies looked great. Do you know what God was saying to David in this situation by reminding him of this promise? Who's greater, me or your enemies? You know, who's greater, the problems and the trials that you face, or God who's greater than any trial that you and I will ever face? Oh, when we understand these promises of God, we can get back on our feet again. And you know what? If you feel like you've stumbled, if you feel like you're face down on the Christian road, if Satan is doing a condemnation tap dance on your cranium right now, remember this promise from God's word. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does God ask us to do? Be honest about how we got into this mess. Don't play games. Don't come before God and think you can snow him with some lofty-sounding King James English. Be real in the presence of God. That's what God is saying. He looks at us when we blow it and we fall, and he goes, "Who are you trying to kid, kid? I know you inside and out." Let's deal with these issues in your heart. Don't just sit around and look like you're Paul Pius or, you know, Helen Holiness in church and think that's enough. God desires honesty, Psalm 51 says, in the innermost parts. And he's going to wait around for you and me till we decide to get honest. But what a wonderful thing it is when we do get honest. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He not only takes the sin away, he also not just deals with the fruit, but the root. He removes it completely. He heals our lives as a result. What a great picture of relying on the promises of God. And notice what comes out of this. Seeking the Lord passionately when we stumble, relying on the promises of God when we do a spiritual faceplant. Look what happens in the life of someone who does these things. Verse 10, "Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with us, with our armies?" You know, the thing I love about the Psalms is this. God did give David his promise. God did show David that he needed to pursue him in a steadfast way in terms of praise and prayer. But David was still struggling with the difference between what God was saying in a heavenly sense and what was going on in his life in a horizontal sense. That's what's going on here. He goes, "Look, God, you said you're going to defeat these enemies for us. But boy, oh boy, it doesn't seem like they're defeated right now. You know, who's going to lead us against Edom? Who's going to bring us against these fortified cities? Is it not you, oh God, who cast us off?" Well, I think this is a really interesting thing because Psalms like this are like looking at the life of King David with 3D glasses. You ever gone to one of those 3D movies and they give you the glasses? You ever look at the screen without the glasses while you're showing this? Like, whoa, it's kind of hard to understand. Well, you know, there's a reason why the Bible is as long as it is. And there's a reason why we have the Psalms, and there's also a reason why we have, say, 4 separate books of the Bible that are essentially devoted to the life of King David. Because it's only by understanding the context of what's going on here that you can really grasp what's happening here. You want to see this psalm in 3D? Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, we see this campaign against these enemies described here. In verse 1 it says, "After this it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With 2 lines he measured those to be put to death, and with 1 full line he kept those alive. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, when he went to recover the territory at the river Euphrates." In other words, all of these enemies that are being described here, David defeated. Now, if you were just reading through 2 Samuel chapter 8, this seems open and shut. David went out, conquered the enemies, no sweat. You know, victory, victory, victory all the day long. Yeah, no problem. Boy, I wish I had a life like David did. Oh, wait a minute. This victory didn't come without some opportunities for serious growth. Look at Psalm 60 with me real quick. Psalm 60, the superscription says this: "When he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt." This is that same military campaign being referred to here. And listen to how this psalm begins. "Oh God, you have cast us off. You've broken us down. You've been displeased. Oh, restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You've broken it. Heal its branches for its shaking. You've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. You've given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of truth, that your beloved may be delivered. Say with your right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem. The promise comes back again. But what led to that promise? Some serious purifying work on the part of God. King David and his armies had to learn some tough lessons about trusting God when trusting God didn't make sense. Yeah, they had the promise of God. God says, man, I rejoice. I'm going to give you this great victory. And they did get to that victory. But not without some struggle first. Boy, here we see David struggling. Here we see him in a place where he's going, who will bring me into the strong city? Again, Psalm 108 says, who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who do not go out with our armies? Apparently, going into this battle, they went into battle and they got their hat handed to them at first before victory finally came. The heavenly promise and the horizontal reality seem like two different animals. So what does David do? Look at verse 12. Give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. Through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our armies, our enemies. Now notice what this says here. Give us help from trouble, the help of man's useless. Why did David experience this setback, this defeat against these enemies? God had promised him victory. God wanted him to have victory. God rejoiced over the idea of having victory. Ah, but remember something, we're in the mix. Human beings. And human beings, let's face it, we will go to all kinds of lengths to do anything but trust in God. Is it possible David was trusting in the power of his armies? Is it powerful that David said, well, I got this guy Joab. He's an awfully good general. He's had a great track record in the future. I'm going to lean on him. I'm going to trust in him. God goes, no. I'm going to put you in a place where the only hope you have is trusting in me. Ain't that the story of our lives, man? If you're honest, you look at your Christian life, as I look at mine, it has been one experience after another experience after another experience where God puts me in a place where I've got nowhere else to go but him. And boy, sometimes that's a process, isn't it? Sometimes God has to do an awful lot before we realize that victory doesn't come from the east or the west or from the south, but from the Lord. And once we get to that place where we've got nowhere else to go but God, God goes, great, now I can help you. Here's a convicting question. I don't know what life circumstance you're going through right now. I don't know what tough challenge you're facing. I could go on and on about where we're at personally right now. But, you know, the bottom line is this. The constant challenge that myself, my family are facing right now, maybe it's the same challenge you're facing. It's a simple question. Are we going to trust in God or are we going to trust in people? Are we going to lean on God or are we going to lean on the arm of the flesh? You know, again, it's so funny how we will go from person to person and place to place, and even in spiritual situations, look to people to meet a need that only God can meet. You know, it's really interesting. Before Pam's surgery, she had the opportunity to go and spend some time at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And she got the opportunity to go in and have some individual time with Pastor Chuck Smith. You know, Chuck has been a dear friend of ours. And, you know, with all of the people that are looking for appointments for him, his secretary told me once he gets 70 requests for appointments every day. I mean, people are after this guy. And he's always made time for us, and I really appreciate that. Well, when Pam was out, Chuck very generously invited Pam back to the office. And, you know, Pam was sharing with Chuck, you know, the situation and the story we were going through. And she'll tell you she was going in there because she thought, this is Chuck Smith. This is the guy. He and God like this. He's going to have some great wisdom and this great message and this word from the Lord. It's going to just make all the difference in the world. And Pam lays out all this stuff to him. And Chuck looks at her and she goes, and he goes, Pam, God has a purpose and a plan. And that's all he said. God has a purpose and a plan? I knew that. I didn't need to hear that from him. And God goes, exactly. You don't need to hear that from him. You need to hear that from me. And God is going to do that in our lives, gang. God's going to put us in a place we've got no other choice but to trust him. And maybe, just maybe, that's why you're in this spiritual faceplant you're in right now. Because God's going, look, I love you too much just to see you going down the road and becoming this smug, self-righteous, I've got it together, spiritual, self-anointed giant that never has problems anymore. How in the world am I going to use you as a vessel if you're like that? Maybe God has allowed these things in your life, not because he's caused them, but because he can use them to give us a good dose of humble pie. Because when we come to the end of ourselves and we realize in a sickening flash that we're not in the kingdom because we're a credit to it, we're not bringing anything to this party, but simply because of his mercy and his grace, and that the best thing we can do if we want to be used for his glory is just say, anything good you see in my life, it's God. It ain't me. And what God has done for me, he can do for you. When we finally get to that place, then God can use us. You know, I know some people look at a psalm like this, in this last line, through God we will do valiantly, for it is he who shall tread down our enemies. And by the way, as we saw in there, they had a tremendous victory. Joab wiped out 8,000 troops all by himself in the Valley of Salt. God was true to the promise of his word. But understand this. We look at this and we go, oh, well, you know, that's good for David. And, you know, God uses people like David and spiritual giants like that. But, you know, me, I'm not so much. And, you know, how in the world can God possibly restore someone like me and so on? Well, understand, this promise of restoration isn't just for spiritual giants. It's for everybody. And anybody who approaches God with the same kind of passion, the same kind of relying on the promise of God, is going to experience the same kind of amazing life change that we see represented in this psalm. Maybe the greatest example of this I can point you to is a story that's told in Luke chapter 19, and we'll wrap up with this. It says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. You need to realize something. You think IRS agents aren't popular in our culture? In that culture, those who were tax collectors, first of all, they worked for the hated Romans, who were the occupying forces over Israel. They were sellouts and traitors as far as people were concerned. Secondly, they made their money not just by charging the taxes the Romans wanted, but by charging a care and handling fee on top of it. And if you thought you were being ripped off, they had Roman legions behind them who would work you over good if you didn't pay up. They were shakedown artists. They were extortioners. They were hated. Notice it says this guy Zacchaeus was rich. He was a tax collector. He'd made big bucks doing this. He went to see who Jesus was, but couldn't, for he was of short stature. I always get this image in my mind. If this was going to be portrayed in a movie theater, I think Danny DeVito would be the great actor to play Zacchaeus here. He'd be a perfect caricature of this guy. So he ran ahead and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him. Could you see this guy, this rich guy in his Armani robe, shimmying up a sycamore tree? For he was going to pass that way, and when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner. Here this guy Zacchaeus puts his whole reputation, his whole sense of status in the community, his whole standing even with the Romans at risk, shimming up this tree for one reason. He just wanted to see who Jesus was. Jesus stops the whole parade, this whole crowd thronging him. He stops and looks up there and says, calls this guy by name. Never met him before. Zacchaeus, come down. I must stay at your house. Not a popular decision on Jesus' part. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to feed the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Do you realize what Zacchaeus did here? He basically bankrupted himself. Because everything he had got fit into one of those two categories. He gave it all up. Because he found something that mattered more, that relationship with Jesus. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus calls him a son of Abraham. I'm sure he was called a son of something else a number of times. But Jesus looks at him and says, this man's a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus thought he was seeking Jesus, but it was Jesus who was seeking Zacchaeus. You think you're here today because you're seeking Jesus? Jesus is seeking you. You stumbled, you've fallen, you've got that condemnation trip doing a tap dance on your head right now. You know what Jesus says? Turn back to me. Rekindle your relationship with me. Make prayer and praise a priority in your life. Stand on my promises, not on the counsel of man, but on the word of God. Remember that through God, we will do valiantly. God comes to restore, to heal, to bind up the wounds, to get you back in the race. Well, it's not a person that never stumbles who is a true believer in Christ, but it's a person maybe who stumbled and stumbled badly, but gets back on the road, who says, God, I'm tired of a life of sin. I'm going to leave this behind. I'm not going to indulge this anymore. Who gets honest and real with God, not just parking themselves in a seat every week and underlining something in their Bible and living a life that just completely dishonors God, but getting real with him. That's the kind of restoration and healing that God has in mind for all of us. Let's rejoice that we serve a God who is that generous and loving to us, his people. Father, we thank you that your word has so much to say about where we are in this life. Now, I can't even imagine what's going on in the hearts of those who are sincere but maybe have stumbled and fallen badly. Maybe they've been angry because of the circumstances in their life. Your timing and theirs hasn't lined up. Maybe it's a situation where they've embraced an area of sin and you've put your finger on it and they don't like it and they feel like they're going to take their toys and go home. God, I pray for those people that have stumbled and fallen, that this would be a day of restoration for them. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if this is you today, if you've stumbled and fallen in your walk with God and you want to get right with him, I want to say a special prayer for you before the Lord today. Just raise your hand where you are, and I would love to pray for you this day. Great, lots of hands going up all over the room. Even more importantly, God sees those hands. God's speaking to your heart. Yeah, that's wonderful. A broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise. Father, I pray for these who've raised their hand wanting to be right with you again. God, pick them up. Dust them off. Lord, bind their wounds. Lord, anoint them with oil and wine. Lord, the oil of your spirit, the wine of joy in their walk with you. Realizing that, Lord, like the son in the story of the prodigal, the minute it just even inclines to them to turn back to you, you stand with arms outstretched, ready to restore them and embrace them and heal them. Mm-hmm. Oh, God, restore these. And, Father, for those who've hardened their hearts, who've heard this message and they're still doing their usual thing, Lord, I'm going to pray a difficult prayer, but I pray you'd break them. Mm-hmm. I pray that you would bring them to a place where they've got nowhere else to go and nowhere else to turn but you. I pray you would hedge them in behind and before and keep them from going down this road of destruction one more step along the way. You know who they are, and they know who they are. And Lord, I pray you'd give them a rough week till they turn back to you. I'm sure they didn't come for that prayer, Lord, but that's your heart. And sometimes your love's pretty tough. I pray that tough love would extend to them. And God, for those who are running the race right now, and maybe they're doing well, I pray that you would encourage them to do still more, but to be prepared because their day's coming too. And God, thank you again that you love us. Thank you again for your great and precious promises. Thank you for the greatest promise at all, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. In his name we praise you and exalt you and glorify you. Amen.